We are dealing with chapter 5, the interpreter. And the first thing we're looking at in Roman numeral 1, if you are taking notes, we are looking at the qualifications of the interpreter. All right. We have already covered the first four items that are covered in the textbook regarding to the qualifications of the interpreter. First of these is a reasoned faith, so that we know the scripture, we know God. Number two, or on our outline, is letter B under Roman numeral 1, obedience. It is our intent as we look at the text, not something intellectual. It's not just academic. It's not just information to gain a historical perspective on something. It is information we are gleaning from the scriptures to obey. It is our intention as an interpreter to obey what we read. We are not hearers only. We are doers of that which we understand. Letter C, we recognize the need for illumination. As we always pray before just about every service we ever have here, we pray for the Spirit's enlightening, the Spirit's illumination of the Word to us, to open our eyes, to unveil His Word, so that we can understand it. Without that, we cannot understand it. We finished last week with letter D in our outline, what we called, or what the writers of our textbook called, membership in the church. And that is not specific, a member of a specific local church, although in the text we are talking about being a part of the church universal and the church local. But the point here about being a member in the church is that there is an accountability factor and there is a place of involvement for the word. It helps us not to fall into the trap of what we call individualism, so that I come across a text, I interpret it the way I want to interpret it, that's my interpretation, your interpretation may be completely different, and with that kind of thinking, your interpretation is just as valid as mine, and just as valid as this fellow over here, or just as valid as this person over here, and even though all interpretations are different. And so this helps us avoid that. We are part of a church. We, as it were, stand on the shoulders of people who have gone before us, and we lean on their understanding of the text as well, so that we don't come to this text and we have something brand new, and so you won't hear that. You won't ever hear that here. You won't hear anyone stand before you and say, "I've got something brand new." Right? You'll never, ever hear that, because it's not. The scriptures are ancient, and they mean today what they meant then. And so the interpretation should be the same no matter what age you're living in. The applications, of course, will what? Now, those are could be almost infinite on the applications. But the text, what the writer meant to say, what the writer intended to say, what he wanted his readers to understand, is set. And that's settled. There's nothing. That's what we're seeking to gain. That brings us to letter E in our outline. Any thoughts or contributions to the discussion so far? Letter E in our outline, what the writers of our textbook refer to as appropriate methods. I'll just put that up here. Letter E. Appropriate methods. Now that is what we'll get to in weeks to come. We will begin speaking about those various methods for interpretation, and they are necessary. But the writers of our textbook touch on this need and qualification for the interpreter at this point. They say this: we need methods that are appropriate to the task of interpretation. And now this task of interpretation is like many other tasks that we undertake. It takes attentiveness, it takes labor, it takes what they call discipline or self-control. Just like anything that you do, what you do especially in your places of employment, the work that you do will take attentiveness. Sometimes it's something you've done many, many times. Sometimes it'll be something that's going to be new. But you'll have to give your labor to it. And you're going to have to give your attention to it. And you're going to have to be self-disciplined and self-control to stay focused and to stay on the task. It's the same with Bible interpretation. It's not just something that just falls out of the sky and intuitively we just know everything there is to know about God and His Word. It takes labor. And even the Bible itself says that it's like digging for gold. If you want that gold, if you want that silver, if you want those precious stones, you're going to have to work. And that's what the writers are saying here as far as appropriate methods. We employ those methods. It requires that we pursue a broad range of academic study. We may have a study in languages. We may have study in history. We have study in culture, things like that. All of you that have studied the Bible, if you have sat down seriously and wanting to know what the text says, you've read what others have to say about it. You might have read a history of that. You might have pulled out a commentary to find out what that commentator has to say about this. Maybe you have a Bible dictionary. Maybe you have an encyclopedia, Bible encyclopedia. Maybe if you are so inclined, you may have language helps. You may have a lexicon. You may have something that helps you with the grammar. Maybe not. But those things, those are tools that are at our disposal. The interpreter needs to have an awareness not only of his own generation, but also of the generations of those who lived during the days of the penning of the Scripture. And so we're studying that. We're looking into that. The writers of the textbook say this: there is no substitute for diligent study and use of available tools. The interpreter must cultivate a sensitivity to hear and learn from all the data available, and that requires study and it requires practice. So it takes work. So you see, dependence on, you know, we talk about dependence on the illumination of the Spirit, where you say, well, just I need the Spirit to help me and to open my eyes to these things. It's not just a sitting back, as it were, looking at the text and saying, okay, what does this say? And then we just sort of blindly and quietly, by osmosis, try to receive this information. It goes beyond that. We study the text of the Scripture so that we read historical references to various things in the text of the Scripture. The writers of the textbook give us a couple of examples of that, like when we're studying Baal, and we know that he's the fertility god worshipped by the Canaanites. Well, how did we find that out? Well, we read history, right? We study. They have ancient documents that have been unearthed, and we learn these things, and that's how we know these things. We wouldn't know that if we didn't study. Right? If you just read that and say, well, who on earth is this Baal person? We study, and we read, and we find out. And they give other examples of that. So the Bible student has a large number of excellent resources that explain the ancient world. We're a blessed generation, really, because we have all this information, and a lot of it comes at little expense when you think about it. We can buy lots and lots of books. A lot of us, we all have books. We have libraries, and we can have books. A lot of some of the old material that is very helpful and valuable to the Lord's people is online, and a lot of it is absolutely free. And you think about the cost of some of these things. If you wanted to buy some of this material that was handwritten by some of these ancient commentators, it would cost you a fortune. But now we can have it in print form, and for, you know, a few dollars, we can have good information at our hands. And so we need to do that. We need to avail ourselves of these excellent resources that explain a lot of these things from the ancient world. And if you are a capable student of the Bible, you will avail yourself of all of these tools. The writers say this: if the first goal of interpretation, right, if the first goal, and I would say since it is our first goal, if the first goal of interpretation is to determine the meaning the text had for its original author and the original recipients, then the diligent interpreter must be committed to using historical resources. If that's the intent, and it is our intent, we want to know what the author meant, what he intended to write, what he intended his readers to understand, that takes a little bit of study. It takes study in history as well. Another point in this regard to the fact is that the Bible is literature. It is something we read. A lot of us like to read books, not just the Bible, not just spiritual books, but we like to read stories. We like to read literature, classic literature, modern literature. The Bible is literature, and we would read it and understand it just as we would read a book of literature that we have in our homes. And so the competent interpreter then, those who are really trying to seek the clear understanding of the Bible, would read the Bible. They are readers of literature to understand it. Now that does not mean that without a competence in biblical languages and a mastery of all the critical historical linguistic tools that you can't understand the Bible. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that these are great helps, good tools, and ought to be used if we are able to use them. No, by the way, no one's going to attain a perfect proficiency in any of these things. There's no one who has a perfect proficiency in Bible languages. There's no one who has a perfect proficiency in all the critical, historical, linguistic tools. And so to say that you have to have that to understand the scriptures would be, that would be absurd. But they are very helpful. They're very useful. Had a language professor in college that said it. He used this kind of an illustration regarding Bible languages, and he said they are great tools. He said, can you mow your yard with a push mower? If you had a big, let's say you had 2 acres to mow, could you do it with a push mower? You could do it with a push mower. Yeah. What if you had a riding mower? Now you can do a whole lot more. Right, and you could do it a lot more efficiently. That's the way it is with these tools. They're helpful. They're useful. You can do it without them, but they are very helpful, and you can do much more if you will avail yourself of these methods and these tools that are here at our disposal. Right, and we would contend that a sincere believer, no matter how lacking that believer might be in academic proficiency or language, can still understand the central truths of Scripture. The simplest believer can understand these things, okay, with a good amount of, with study and with time. But if one is willing to study hard, right, just think how much more you can comprehend if you really want to dig in and get those things. Okay, so those are what the writers of confession consider as the qualifications for the interpreter. These 5 items are reason, faith, obedience, illumination, membership in the church, and then the use and availing of proper methods in Bible interpretation. Okay, any thoughts on those items? Okay. That brings us to Roman numeral 2 in our outline. And what we are calling presuppositions for correct interpretation. And I'm just going to write the word presuppositions if you don't mind. Presuppositions for correct interpretation. I think I've given this illustration before. I know I have. I only have 4, and I use them over and over. But you've probably heard the story about the fellow who painted the fire trucks. That was kind of his thing. He would paint fire trucks, and he was known for that. And he was asked to paint a pastoral scene, right? And he said, "I'll do it, but it's going to look a lot like a red fire truck, you know, because that's just what he does." And we come to the Bible this way. There are certain presuppositions. Every Bible interpreter does this. We call these presuppositions. We come with preconceived ideas about the text. There is no getting around that. Right? That's a fact. The aims and the presuppositions of interpreters govern and even determine their interpretations. So there are presuppositions that we all bring. Too often, just like our fire truck painter, the Bible interpreter will find in the text meaning that he's already expected. So we come to a text, we already think we know what it should say. Sure enough, when we read it, it's like our red fire truck. It says exactly what we expected it to say, because that's what we came to it with. We came to it with certain presuppositions. And again, as a reminder, no one escapes coming to the text without presuppositions. Everyone has these. No one interprets anything without a set of assumptions. So we come to the text with these assumptions. So interpretation depends not only on the qualifications and the methods, but also on presuppositions. So the interpreter has to have certain qualifications. We're going to come to the text with certain presuppositions. If we all come to the text with presuppositions, then we should make sure that they're the proper presuppositions. Okay, and so the writers of the textbook offer several of these, and I'd like to touch on some of them tonight. Number one, or in our outline, it's letter A under Roman numeral 2. Let me get the right wording. It is inspired literature. All right. Well, I'm going to put it the way they put it. It's an inspired revelation. Right. It's an inspired revelation. How do we view the nature of the Bible? How do we view it? How we view it will determine what kind of a meaning we get from it. So when we first look at the text, what do we believe that to be by nature? Well, we contend that believers are to approach the scriptures with a presupposition that it originated from the divine, all-powerful God of the universe, who has revealed himself in the scriptures through human authors, supernaturally led to write the words of the text. Okay, that is how we come to the Bible. That is the nature of the Bible. When we open up the Bible and begin to read these pages, and we read these words, it is as if God is speaking to us, and we can hear it audibly. Just as real as I would speak to one of you and one of you would speak to me, that is God's revealing of himself in the text. And by the way, that's the central understanding of that word revelation. The Bible is an inspired revelation of God himself. We read in Psalm 19 that the heavens, right, show his handiwork. And the heavens, they scream, they shout daily. There is a God. There is a God. These things that we can see of him visibly speak of those invisible attributes of God in his wisdom, in his glory, in his holiness, in his righteousness. All of these things speak of this wonderful, glorious God. But that is not enough, is it? It takes the scriptures to understand this God. And so he revealed himself in his creation, but he also revealed himself in his word. And so that's how we come to the text of scripture. It is God's divine revelation of himself. The writers of the textbook say this, quote, "We adopt the presupposition that the Bible is a supernatural book, God's written revelation to his people, given through prepared and selected spokespersons by the process of inspiration." And God breathed out his word, and these men penned that word, and we have God's word. Several passages of scripture that I'm sure have already come to your mind that I'd like to look at tonight in this regard. The first of these is 2 Timothy chapter 3, And this is probably the first passage that came to your mind. But as a reminder to us, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And what I want you to note is how the scripture refers to itself. This is how New Testament writers speak of God's inspiration. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. I kept saying 1 Timothy, didn't I? My apologies. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God, which is really the best way to translate that expression, because that's exactly what it means. It is breathed out. It's like when we breathe out words, so the scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That is God's word. It is breathed out by Him. Another passage is 2 Peter chapter 1, if you would turn there, please. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 20 and 21. Again, we are showing you what the text of Scripture, how it refers to itself as being inspired. How did this process work? Well, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But how was it produced? It was produced by men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we've all heard illustrations of how that works, just like a boat is carried by the current of the water. These men were borne along by the Holy Spirit of God to pen God's inspired revelation of Himself. I want to look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament. And this shows you how the Old Testament references to God speaking. And again, these are we could do 100 of these, 1,000 of these, but just a couple. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7. And again, we're just very simply skimming a couple of passages in our Bibles to show its revelation of God. Genesis chapter 6. And verse 7, and you have these first words, "So the Lord said." And then you have His words, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds and heavens." But what I want to draw your attention to are those first few words, "And God said." So the Lord said. If you would please, Exodus chapter 6. And verse 7. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. Exodus 6 and verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him. Now, this is replete. I could give hundreds of these in the Old Testament where God said, "Thus says the Lord, thus says God. God said this to this person. God said this to the nation." Repeatedly, you have God speaking in His Word. And so these are Old Testament references to God speaking. What I want to look at in the New Testament are New Testament, how New Testament writers viewed Old Testament. How did they look at the Old Testament? We'll turn to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. Paul writing, if you're there at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and beginning at verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's that reference that I talk about all the time, that Jehovah principle. We are his people. He is our God. He is dwelling among his people. But you have this statement at the beginning of verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said. And then Paul quotes Leviticus 26:12. So Paul views the Old Testament, that law portion at least, as God's inspired revelation of himself. This is God speaking. So this is how the New Testament writers viewed the Old Testament and how they viewed it as inspired. Another passage, Matthew 19 and verse 5. Matthew 19 and verse 5. And of course, these are the words of the Lord himself. Let's pick it up with verse 4. He answered, Jesus speaking, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, and then he quotes the Old Testament, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Christ himself, referencing the Old Testament written word as the inspired word of God, where God is speaking to us. So this is how the New Testament writers viewed the Old Testament. They reviewed it as inspired. The New Testament writers' view of other New Testament writings. So we know how they thought about the Old Testament. What did these New Testament writers think about other New Testament writings? Well, for that, if you would, please, let's go back to 2 Peter, this time chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll pick up our reading with verse 15. What I really want to focus on is verse 16, but the beginning of the sentence starts at verse 15. Peter writes, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do, notice this, the other scriptures. And so Peter is reproving these individuals who take and twist scriptures, and they twist Paul's writings just like they do the other scriptures, which means Paul's writings are scriptures as well. And so you have Peter here acknowledging all the writings of Paul as the divine revelation of God. One other passage, and that's 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I'm just going to read verse 18. And this, of course, a reference to double honor, especially those who laboring in the word. Verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That is from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. That's Old Testament passage. Then you have these words, and the laborer deserves his wages. Those are the words of Jesus taken from Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. And so you have a coupling of those two items. So you find there an understanding of what the New Testament writers regarded as revelation. Old Testament, New Testament, God's word, his word in written form, but just as valid as if he were speaking. And I have this rather lengthy quote from the textbook, and I quote them, "We accept then that the Bible is God's word in written form. God's words in written form. That it records God's self-disclosure as well as his people's varied responses to his person and his acts in history." So you have an actual, historical, infallible, and inerrant record of God's revelation to his people and their responses to him and his person, him and his works. Also, and continuing the quote, "Also, the Bible is a human book. Certainly, human writers composed the scriptures in the midst of their own cultures and circumstances, writing out of their own experiences and with their own motives for their readers." In other words, they were not just divine, they were just not human typewriters. It is not as though God just took them over and they were sort of in a trance, as it were, just writing down and not even knowing what they were writing. They wrote down in their culture, they wrote down the kind of language. Peter wrote like Peter would write. Right? Paul wrote like Paul would write, but moved by the Spirit. Yet, somehow, God superintended their writing so that what they wrote comprised his message precisely. The Bible is God's word, and the Holy Spirit speaks through it. So if we want to hear the voice of God, if we want to hear God speaking to us, open your Bible. And there you will read. And it is God speaking to you through his word. And it's a revelation of himself. Okay? And I think we'll stop there. Any thoughts or something that I have so muddled that we need to have something clarified? All right, then let's bow in prayer, please. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for the privilege which has been ours tonight to look into your word, and we are so grateful for it. It is to us a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. We dare not trust in our own wisdom, but we lean entirely, standing on your word to be our guide. We pray that as we look into it, we will see more of yourself. Please, we ask that as we gather together in the prayer service to follow, that you would hear our prayers and answer them in accordance with your divine purposes and will, which are good and holy and right. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.